Turning briefly tonight to the 8th chapter of the book of Ezra. The 8th chapter of the book of Ezra. Now it's a long chapter, so what I propose to do is to read a few verses and then make some comments and then move on to subsequent verses. There is also a very long name list at the beginning of chapter 8, and I won't tax your patience by reading all of it, but let's read the first three verses of Ezra chapter 8. And to set the context, Ezra has told us in the previous chapter, which was the first chapter in which he really appeared in the book, that there were letters written by King Darius, or Artaxerxes rather, authorizing him to collect taxes, to exempt some of the servants of the Lord from taxes, and to be a governor in Jerusalem to improve the lot of that place. And the king, the powerful despot who was the ruler of the Medes and Persians, he desired that the temple of the Lord be built and that sacrifices and prayers be offered up there for him and for his sons. And we saw that the king's heart was in the Lord's hands. Now here in chapter 8, we have the actual story and account of this 900 to 1,000 mile journey, which took them 4 months to complete. And there were several thousand people in this caravan, this entourage, which Ezra led from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 8 and verse 1. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. And of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah. Of the sons of Farush, Zechariah. And with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males, 150. And then there's a long list. We'll go on to verse 15. Verse 15. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, and for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men. Also for Joiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the place Cassaphiah, and told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren the Nethinims in the place Cassaphiah, and they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, and of the sons of Mahalai, and the sons of Levi, and the sons of Israel, and the son and Sherebiah, and his sons and his brethren, 18. And Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, and the sons of Merari, and his brethren and their sons, 20. Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. So this is a group of people who went up some 50 years after Zerubbabel's initial return from the captivity. These were men who decided that they would take their families, leaving behind their homes and their livelihoods, to seek a life more pleasing to the Lord in Jerusalem, to undertake a dangerous and very long journey from which there probably would be no return, to go to an unknown future, to go from the capital, where they would have no doubt been doing quite well for themselves, many of them, to go to this outpost. But it was the city of God, Zion. It was the place where their God had made his home. It was a place where the temple of the living God was. And therefore, because of the love that they had for the Lord and the desire that they had to serve him, they would leave behind the comforts of Babylon and go on this difficult journey to serve the Lord and start a new life in a place where they could worship their God. And this is what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? It is about leaving behind certain comforts that we might have, being prepared not to put our own interests first, but to put the interests of the Lord God first. to think to ourselves, not where do I want to be, but where does the Lord want me to be? We must always have that attitude, because if we are Christians, if we are called by the name of Christ, we are followers of Christ and we are servants of Christ. We are in the army of Christ, and therefore we are not autonomous. We do not decide where we should want to go. And this is a mistake that many young Christians make, because all around we live in a hedonistic life society where people are always talking about what they want, how they can satisfy their own passions. We live in a free country, and because we live in a free country, people have freedom. And because they have freedom to pursue their own fleshly lusts and their own pleasing. But the Christian does not live like that. The Christian says, which job should the Lord want me to have? Where would the Lord want me to study? Where would the Lord want me to work? Where would the Lord want me to live? Where would the Lord want me to worship? Where would the Lord want me to settle down? Who would the Lord want me to marry? These are the questions that we should be asking ourselves. And these people all asked themselves that questions, and they came to the view that they should sacrifice their own comforts. They should put themselves in great discomfort and danger by taking a 4-month journey with their children and their flocks and their little ones and their elderly ones. And they should go to a place of which they had only heard, they had not seen with their own eyes, but they did it well. However, amongst this congregation of people, there were priests, but there were none of the sons of Levi. And as you know, Levi was the one tribe out of 12 that were not allowed to have their own property. They were not supposed to trade or farm. They were supposed to be given over entirely to the service of the Lord. And because a great part of the motivation of what Ezra was doing here was to serve and worship the Lord as the Lord had commanded, this was a problem. The fact that there were no Levites. Why were there no Levites? Well, it may well have been because a large number of Levites had left in the first tranche of people that went with Zerubbabel. But however it was, there were none found in this great company of people. So Ezra appoints certain men to go out and look for some Levites to accompany them on their journey, so that they might worship and serve the Lord on the way, and that they might augment those who were already there in Jerusalem serving as priests and Levites. And he sends them to one Iddo at a place called Cassiphiah, which some say is translated Silver Street. Perhaps it was the college or the lodging house of the Levites and the Nethinims. But Iddo, who seems to be perhaps a senior, an elderly one, too old to go, he is in charge of this class of people. The Nethinims were beneath the Levites. They were simple servants in the house of the Lord, descended from the Gibeonites, not even Israelites themselves, but appointed for eternity, really, by David, to serve in the house of the Lord. And it turns out that there are a number of men of Levites willing to go, and good men as well. In verse 18, Ezra says, "A good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding." And there were others as well. So 18 Levites who come, including a man of great understanding, who they were very glad to have on board. But these men had not initially chosen to leave with the others. But now it seems they are willing to leave their lives behind and on 2 or 3 days' notice travel to the other side of the known world. And it's interesting that we should see this, because it seems that there are those who are suited for ministry, as these Levites were, and yet without some encouragement, they will not go into the ministry. They are suited to being servants of the God in the Lord's house, but they need some prompting. And our good friend Barry King, who's preached for us here, has come from America, from Texas, 12 years ago or so, and has done a great job in stirring men up and encouraging. We seem to have slipped into a culture in Reformed Baptist circles within the UK for not encouraging men and prompting them to test their gifts, giving them opportunity to preach, encouraging them to go and serve as pastors and assistant pastors. Well, we must do that. Barry King has been an example to us. Our brother Bruce Massett, for example, and myself and others spent many years at the Tabernacle, and we weren't openly encouraged to go and do those things. And perhaps that was an error. But we now see at the Tabernacle and other places young men being given the opportunity to preach. And we will see three of them come to our church over the next month or so. One of them is now quite experienced in speaking. Another couple have only preached at our church before, but we're glad to give them opportunity. We hope brothers from our own fellowship also will have opportunity to speak, because we need to take action. Just as Ezra did to find these ministers who needed a bit of encouragement and who were going to be of great use to the congregation, but in and of themselves did not put themselves forward. Perhaps we have a problem with humility. It's not a problem to be humble, but sometimes we don't feel that we're called to these things. A young man who you might perceive has some gifting is very likely to be reticent and to think, well, I don't think I could manage to do that. I don't think I could be a pastor like the great ones that we've heard preach in years gone by. And that humility is understandable. But they need to be encouraged to step forward, because the churches in our land are without pastors. The churches in this land are pastorless, and that's not a good thing. This church here was pastorless for 6 or 7 years, wasn't it? And we are very glad that the Lord has enabled a ministry to be carried on in this place. But there are many, many other churches in London and throughout the country that do not have pastors. And if we can be in any small way able to facilitate men coming into the ministry, then that would be a wonderful thing indeed. That's what Ezra did. Anyway, in verse 21, we will read on. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, and that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Now Ezra was concerned, because it was a long journey, and it was a dangerous journey, and there were many bands of robbers out there, many people who made their living by preying on travellers, and they might be able to go a difficult way where there would be less robbers if they were all fit and healthy, but there would be little ones amongst them, and the elderly as well, and therefore they had to choose the easiest paths, hopefully the most shortest and straightforward paths as well. But they needed wisdom to work out which way to go, which would be the easiest and the quickest and the safest, and how could they be preserved from those bands of robbers. They were not fighting men, and there were little children amongst them. They were most vulnerable, and as we will see, they had great treasure as well. In verse 21 we see Ezra's dependence upon the Lord. He knew what the answer was. The answer was to fast and to afflict themselves, and to fervently pray to the Lord for his help and for his guidance. And he would give them a right way to go, and he knew that that would be the case, and we learn from Ezra as well. We must depend upon the Lord. We must ask him to show us which way to go. As the proverb says, in all your ways acknowledge God, and he will direct your paths. That's what Ezra is doing here. He is saying, Lord, we need you. Lord, we are weak. We have little ones. We are vulnerable. We have treasure. Lord, the road is long, but you must show us the way. So he afflicts himself, and the whole body of people do. They fast and give themselves over to fervent prayer that the Lord might hear their prayer. And in verse 22, we see Ezra's reliance upon the Lord. The opportunity was there to take armed men, soldiers, guards, bodyguards with them. But Ezra didn't want to do that, because he had made such a big issue to the king and to the officers and princes of the land that the Lord was with Ezra and his people, and he would protect them. He did not then want to go to the king and say, well, whilst I do believe that my God would protect me, I'd feel much more comfortable if you would protect me as well. We can see that, can't we? And so, whilst it wouldn't necessarily have been wrong to take legitimate and sensible steps to protect themselves, Ezra felt unable to. He would rather risk himself and the whole party than smear the name of God by saying that even God's own people didn't trust him to keep them safe on the way. And we must rely on the Lord God as well. We take sensible steps in health matters, in legal matters, in economic matters. We can take sensible steps, but ultimately our trust is in the Lord, and we know that he is the one that will keep us. The hand of the Lord our God is upon us because we seek him, and it is upon us for good. And we know that although sometimes it doesn't appear this way, the power and his wrath is against them that forsake him. Let us not be numbered amongst those who forsake the Lord. But in verse 23 we see Ezra's assurance. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. That means we know that he heard our prayer. We were convinced, even before we had left our camp, even before we'd started our long journey, we had great peace in our hearts that God had heard our prayer and that we would be perfectly safe. And this is one of those many instances we see in the Word of God where people beseech the Lord God in prayer, and they know, almost before they have said Amen at the end of their prayer, that their prayer has been heard and it has been answered. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes the Lord leaves us in the dark to test and to strengthen our faith, but often he gives us great comfort, great peace of heart, great certainty that yes, indeed, the Lord is with us in any particular enterprise that we set out upon. Then we must see the sovereignty of God in these verses and how it works. You see, sometimes people say, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and they take it the wrong way. So they say, well, I'm going to go and do this and I'm going to do that, and if the Lord causes this thing or that thing to happen, well, that's just the will of God, isn't it? And I'm completely resigned to that. The trouble is, often the thing which they say they're going to do is against Scripture. And so they feel that they can strike out and do something which is foolish and against what the Word of God says. They can go about their business without a word of prayer. And they say it's okay because God is sovereign. He'll do whatever he was going to do. And it's a kind of fatalistic approach, as if there's nothing they can do to change the will of God. Well, the Lord hears our prayers. And he cries to us he tells us to cry unto him. Now, what's the situation here? The Lord intended to keep Ezra and his band and to bring them safe to Jerusalem. But would he have done that if Ezra had not sought his face and prayed? Well, it's a metaphysical question, but the answer is no. Because the Lord did intend to bring that band, but he also intended to do it through means. And the means were the prayers and the faithfulness of Ezra. So, if you're someone who started to understand and to think about the sovereignty of God and how God controls all things, do not go too far with that thinking and start to become fatalistic and say that it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter whether you pray or whether you don't pray. It doesn't matter whether you're obedient or disobedient, because the Lord will do what the Lord is going to do. That is not right. It's not true. Because it may be, it's difficult to explain, but of course if you disobey the Lord and you go about some silly course of life without a moment's prayer, the Lord will cause that to work out badly for you. You will then say, well, what could I have done about it? It was always the Lord's sovereign will to make this happen badly. But that's just silly. It's nonsense. The Lord blesses those who are obedient. Search the Scriptures. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Pray to him fervently. And then trust in his sovereignty. That is what Ezra did in these verses. He did not say, well, we won't worry about an escort. And we won't think too closely about the route we're going to take. Because God is going to do what God is going to do. He's going to either allow us to get there or he's not going to allow us to get there. We'll either make it with all of our treasure or we'll be robbed along the way. Throw my hands up in the air. It doesn't matter. God will do what God will do. He didn't do that, did he? He cried out to the Lord. He afflicted himself. He begged the Lord and pleaded with the Lord to keep him. And then he depended and he was assured of the Lord's blessing. Let's read from verse 24. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests of Sherebiah and Hashabiah and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counsellors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. And I weighed unto their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents. Also basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye, and keep them until you weigh them before the chief of the priests of the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites and the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Well, we had here 25 tons of silver and 4 tons of gold. And Ezra is very careful and particular to look after that treasure, because it's not his, it is the Lord God's treasure. And in the previous verses that we just mentioned, he is asking for the Lord God to take care of him and the people and their little ones. He is calling out for the protection and the benefit of the Lord's strength. But in these verses, he has an opportunity in a small way to reflect that to the Lord, doesn't he? God cares for and protects us, and in return, we, or Ezra, is caring for and protecting the Lord's stuff, his treasure, as it were. So this is how we should behave as well. We depend on the Lord for care and protection, but those things which the Lord has given into our care on his behalf, we care and protect and treat as precious, and are very careful with those things as well, as we have opportunity. Now we have gifts and we have opportunities, and these are like treasures which the Lord has given into our hands. Some of us are very good at personal witness. Others have great skills in administration, and all of us have different gifts which the Lord has distributed to us. We also have opportunities. Maybe we work with someone who's very open to the gospel. Or we have children to bring up and we need to nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. Or we don't have children and therefore we have more time and energy perhaps to devote in other directions. Whatsoever these gifts and opportunities are that the Lord has given to us, we must treat them as carefully as Ezra's men treated the gold and the silver. They weighed them out. They carefully accounted for them, and that was at the beginning of the journey, and at the end of the journey they took an audit and they made sure that it was all still there and that none of it had been wasted, none of it had been lost. And that's how we should be with our gifts and our opportunities. We should make sure none of it is wasted, none of it is lost. Also, we spoke on Sunday morning about our money as well. We should use that carefully to the increase of the kingdom. What better use could we have for our money? But there are other precious things which the Lord has given into our hands. The Word of God itself, this Bible, and of course the Gospel, the message of the way of salvation. And these are also precious things that we need to take care of. We have received them from the Holy Spirit. And we must have a proper view of the authority of this book and the Bible, not let anything pass from it, not allow our theology to become a theology which says we believe some of the Bible and others of it we reject. No, because that's allowing some of the gold to be lost along the way, isn't it? We pass it to the next generation intact, not just a book that is intact, but a theology which says this whole book is the God-breathed scripture. Do not let any jot or tittle pass from it, or any word. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. The gospel also. The gospel is so easily corrupted, isn't it? But it has been throughout history. No sooner had these churches of the New Testament been founded than a year or two later, Paul was having to write to them and say, be careful. How have you been moved so quickly away from the true gospel of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, onto this gospel where you're adding on, oh, you're saved through Christ, but you need to be circumcised as well. And the legalism and the Pharisaical and the Judaizing and all of these things that are added. We watered down the gospel. You may have seen those ridiculous comments by David Cameron recently. He was talking to a Christian newspaper and saying, the heart of the gospel is... and he went on to make the most preposterous statement about the heart of Easter and the meaning of Easter being be nice to each other and look after your children. That's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is the cross and the death of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Now, we don't expect our politicians to be our theologians anymore, do we? But we must not allow the gospel that we preach in our church to be watered down. We must be like Ezra's wise men, taking care of these things, passing them on intact to the next generation, because they are precious, more precious than much fine gold, even 4 tons of it. But let's read on from verse 31. And we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth and the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas. And with them was Jozabad the son of Jeshua and Noadiah the son of Binui, Levites. By number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel. 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants, or lieutenants, and to the governors of this side of the river. And they furthered the people and the house of God. The Lord gives us encouragement to pray by making us feel our own weakness. There in verse 31. What was on Ezra's mind? Well, what was on his mind was the enemy that would be in that country between Babylon and Jerusalem. And those thieves which lay in wait by the way. Maybe they saw some of them. Maybe they were preserved from them. Or maybe they just imagined a thought of them staying there. But in a way, those enemies and those highwaymen were a blessing to Ezra and to the people, because they caused the people to keep close to the Lord in prayer. Sometimes when our lives are going too well, our prayer lives suffer. But when we've got agonies in our lives, when we've got difficulties, when we've got worries and concerns, then the Lord draws us to our knees. And those are the times, are they not, when we find ourselves most crying out to the Lord. And so they are a blessing, even if they're not necessarily real problems. They're problems that could potentially happen. They are things which we are aware of as being potential difficulties, like the thieves on the road. The Lord helps us, and they are a blessing in a sense. Sometimes you have a great answer to prayer, and for the next 2 or 3 days your prayers are full of thanksgiving and gratitude. And then you wake up one morning and you feel that life is fine, and that everything is going swimmingly, and your prayer life that day isn't quite what it ought to be, because there isn't that sort of motivation. And so we give thanks to the Lord that he does spur us onto prayer in these ways quite regularly. You see, when we're aware of our own weakness, and when we're aware of the danger around us, then we're driven to prayer. The more weakness we feel, the more danger we feel, the more we pray. And the more we pray, the more faith we need. And the Lord loves that. He wants us to feel our own vulnerability. He wants us to feel weak and helpless in the sense, because the more weak and helpless we feel in our own lives, the more we trust and rely on him. And that is when he is glorified. Sometimes there's nothing wrong necessarily the way we're living our lives, but our faith is not what it ought to be. We need more faith, and then the Lord is pleased to bless us. But the Lord preserved them. They were kept in those first couple of verses that we've just read. They were kept on the journey. Then they discharged their duty. They handed over those vast treasures which had been entrusted to them, and they were weighed, and they were found that they were in the right way. And then they honoured God in their worship, and they put these huge amounts of sacrifice, burnt offerings, to the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, that's 8 rams for every tribe, 77 lambs, a perfect number, 12 he-goats, one for each tribe, a sin offering. So it was a sin offering, and it was a thank offering, and all this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And then we see in that last verse, difficult to see exactly what's happening there, but they had given this letter, which we read about in chapter 7, to the non-Jews and the Samaritans who lived round about, the king's lieutenants, and to the governors on that side of the river, talking about the tax situation and the fact that these men should be paid out of the king's treasury. And they, that is the non-Jews, furthered the people and the house of God. So the Lord had turned their enemies and adversaries into their allies and helpers. How glorious and how wonderful. And don't forget that God, the God of Ezra, is an unchanging God. He is our God. He has not changed the way that he behaves or the way that he thinks or the way that he responds to prayer. And if we are as faithful as Ezra, we may well see as many blessings as he saw in his life. Amen.